This evening, to start our study, I would like to go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. This will be our third and final lecture on the second angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. If you remember, we've dealt with three aspects, or actually we've dealt with two, and we're going to deal with another tonight. The first lecture concerning the second angel's message dealt with the fall of Babylon. The second lecture this morning dealt with the wine of Babylon. And this evening we are going to talk about the fornication of Babylon with the kings of the earth. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, and then we'll jump to Revelation 17, which amplifies what we find in this verse. Once again, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now notice that the second angel's message here speaks about the fornication of Babylon. Now the question is, who does Babylon fornicate with? Go with me to Revelation chapter 17 and we'll see who she commits fornication with. Revelation 17 verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now notice this. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, who does she fornicate with? Who does Babylon fornicate with? With the kings of the earth. That must mean that this religious system, represented by a woman who is a harlot, this apostate worldwide religious system, has illicit relationships with the kings of the earth. In other words, she joins church and state. Now, you're probably wondering, why is it such a serious thing to unite or to join church and state? What could necessarily be wrong with the state making sure that people obey and keep the precepts of the church? That's what we would like to discuss this evening. Why the relationship between the church and the state, when they become mixed, is such a deplorable and terrible thing, according to Scripture. Now, in order to study this, we have to go back to the Gospel of Matthew. So I invite you to go with me to Matthew chapter 22. And I'm going to start at verse 15. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. Here we find the following words. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. In other words, they want to get Jesus to say something that will get him into hot water, that will get him into trouble. And notice verse 16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. By the way, the Herodians were the Jewish sect that hated Jesus the most. They hated Jesus more than the scribes, more than the Pharisees, more than the Sadducees. So it says here that the Pharisees sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. In other words, you don't make a distinction between one person and another. You treat everybody equally. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Very simple question. Jesus could have answered yes, or he could have answered no. Now, if Jesus had answered yes or no, he would have gotten into trouble either way. You say, why? Well, if Jesus had answered, yes, it is licit to give taxes to Caesar, or tribute to Caesar, then the Jews would have gotten angry with Jesus, because they hated paying taxes to Caesar. But if Jesus had said, no, it is not licit, it is not right to give taxes to Caesar, then he would have been in trouble with the Roman government, because the Roman government required that people pay taxes. So if Jesus answers yes, he's in trouble. And if Jesus answers no, he's in trouble. Yes, he's in trouble with the Jews. And no, he's in trouble with the Romans. But Jesus knew exactly where this questioning was leading. And so notice what we find in verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" In other words, whose face and whose name is on this coin? Verse 21. They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Jesus purposely gave an ambiguous answer. An answer where they could not nail him down. But Jesus did teach that there is a certain allegiance that we owe to Caesar or to the government, and there's another allegiance that we owe to God. In other words, there is a duty that we have towards the government, and there is a duty that we have towards God. Jesus did not define those duties, but he did make it clear that there are two kingdoms, and we are responsible to both of these kingdoms. The kingdom of Caesar, which is the civil government, and the kingdom of God, which is the church. Now the question is, how do we know what we owe Caesar, the government, and how do we know what we owe God? Isn't it true that as Christians, we live as citizens of two kingdoms? Isn't it right that we're citizens of the United States? That is, if we are, there might be people from other countries here, but most of us are probably citizens of the USA. But are we also citizens of the heavenly kingdom? Absolutely. So what do we owe the civil power, and what do we owe God's kingdom or the church? And should they be related? Should they be mixed? Should they be intermingled or amalgamated? That's the key question. Now, I'd like to approach this by going to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 13. And I want you to notice that we're dealing here with the issue of what we owe Caesar or the civil government and what we owe God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Here Moses says, "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon" what? "He wrote them upon two tables of stone." Now the question is, could God have written the Ten Commandments on one table? Of course. Could he have written the Ten Commandments on three tables if he had wished? Of course. The question is, why did God write the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone rather than three or rather than one? There's a very specific reason that the Bible gives. Now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and let's notice the summary content of the first table of the law, the first four commandments, incidentally. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." What does this text tell us? That we are supposed to love whom? We are supposed to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. And by the way, we're going to notice that that basically is the content of the first table of the law, the first four commandments. But there is a second duty that we have. That one is found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Here Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So we have two duties expressed here. We have, first of all, loving God with all of our being, and secondly, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Two responsibilities, one which is vertical and the other which is horizontal. One which has to do with my duty towards God, and the other which has to do with my duty towards my fellow citizens or my fellow human beings. Now let's go to the New Testament and see how Jesus brings these two ideas together about the two responsibilities that we have. Notice Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin reading at verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34. It says there, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer," when it says it's a lawyer, he's not talking about a secular lawyer, he's an expert in the law of Moses. In other words, a religious lawyer. "Asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" Did we read that from the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. The first great duty is what? Is loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. But now notice verse 39. "And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Did we read that in Leviticus 19, verse 18? Absolutely. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Two great duties, two great responsibilities. One towards God and the other towards our fellow human beings. Now, the first table of the law defines how we are to relate to God. For example, the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Does that have to do with my relationship with God, my vertical relationship with God? Absolutely. How about the commandment that says that we're not supposed to make graven images, we're not supposed to bow before them and worship them? Does that define my relationship with God? It most certainly does. How about the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain"? Does that define my relationship with God? Most certainly. How about the fourth commandment, which says that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy? Is that God's day? Does that define my relationship with God? It most certainly does. So the first four commandments actually are an amplification of what it means to love God. And by the way, this table of the law belongs exclusively to God. It does not belong to the civil government. It does not belong to any earthly power. It has to do only with my relationship with God. Government has nothing to say about this table of the law. Now, the second table of the law defines my relationship with my fellow human beings. For example, honor your father and your mother. Is that a commandment that deals with relationships on a horizontal level? Absolutely. Thou shalt not kill. Does that have to do with our horizontal relationship with our fellow human beings? Sure. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet, and so on. All of these commandments define a relationship that is to exist between fellow human beings on a level of society on earth. So we have two responsibilities, towards God and towards our neighbor. The first table belongs to God, and the second table, we're going to find, belongs to the civil government to enforce. Let me ask you, does the civil government have a right to have laws in its civil code forbidding murder? Does it? Absolutely. Does it have a right to have laws that forbid stealing? Yes. Do they have those laws because the law of God says thou shalt not steal? That's an important question. Do the laws in the civil code say you're not supposed to kill because the sixth commandment says thou shalt not kill? No. The reason is purely civil or societal. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It doesn't have reference to religion. It has reference to the order of civil society to preserve life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Are you understanding what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that the purpose of the last six commandments is to sustain a proper relationship in society, civility, so to speak. And the government has nothing to say, or should have nothing to say, about how people keep the first four commandments, because that belongs to the realm of my relationship with God exclusively. Now, what happens when the government oversteps its bounds and becomes joined, the church, with the state in trying to enforce religious observances, then you have serious troubles. You see, the church has the responsibility of teaching people how to worship God. That is not the realm of the state. The realm of the state is to preserve the civil order between human beings. Now, I think the best way to look at the dangers of joining church and state, of this harlot fornicating with the kings of the earth, or becoming involved, the church, in the political process, so to speak, the best way to understand it is to examine the life of Jesus, particularly the closing stage of the life of Jesus on this earth. Let me ask you, was Jesus ever accused of committing adultery? Was Jesus ever accused of killing? Was Jesus ever accused of stealing? Was Jesus ever accused of beating up his parents? None of the accusations against Jesus had to do with what? With the second table of the law. All of the accusations that were leveled against Jesus in the closing scenes of his life during his trial were accusations which had to do with what? With the first table of the law. You say, where are the examples? Well, let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2 and verse 7. Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. They have this paralytic that they let down through the roof. Evidently, it was a removable roof. And so they let this paralytic down, and Jesus knows that the burden of his life, the reason why he's physically sick, is because he has sin in his life. And so Jesus says to this paralytic, what? Your sins are forgiven. Now, there were some accusers there. Notice verse 7. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? According to them, which commandment was Jesus breaking? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because he was claiming to forgive sin, he was claiming to be God on earth. Notice also John chapter 10 and verse 33. The same idea. Jesus was accused of these things time and again, of violating the first table of the law. John chapter 10 and verse 33. Jesus has just said, I and my Father are one. In other words, we're one in power, we're one in greatness. And notice what the Jews say. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for what? For blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. By the way, according to them, he's breaking two commandments. He's taken the name of the Lord God in vain, which is blasphemy, and he's also claiming to be what? God. So he's breaking the first and the third commandment, according to them. Once again, the accusation has to do with the first table of the law. Notice also John chapter 9 and verse 16. John chapter 9 and verse 16. Here we find another instance of an accusation against Jesus regarding the first table of the law. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not what? He keepeth not the Sabbath day. On which table of the law is the Sabbath? It's on the first table of the law. It's the fourth commandment of the law of God. Notice also John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 16 as well as verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 16. Here we find, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the what? On the Sabbath day. Notice verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. What are the constant accusations of the Jewish leaders against Jesus? Do they say this guy's a murderer? No. Do they say this guy is a liar? No. Do they say this guy beat up his parents? No. This guy is a thief? No. No accusations having to do with the second table of the law. All of the accusations have to do with the first table of the law. In other words, had Jesus violated in their minds any of the laws that belonged to Caesar? Absolutely none. Now notice what we find also, one final text on this issue of them accusing him concerning the first table of the law. John chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus is speaking with the Jews. And he says, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he rejoiced and he was glad. And then they say, hey, you're not even 35 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus pronounces these tremendous words in John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice he doesn't say I was. He says, I am. They understood that Jesus was identifying himself as the I am who appeared in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Where Moses asked the person in the burning bush, when Israel asked me what your name is, what should I say? Oh, tell them that I am has sent you. In other words, they knew that Jesus, according to them, was committing blasphemy because he was taking the name of God, I am, in vain, and he was proclaiming himself to be God. So we find that Jesus did not break the second table of the law. In their minds, he broke only the first table of the law. And yet we find that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. The Jewish leaders particularly wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Let's notice that in John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 6. John chapter 19 and verse 6. Jesus is before Pilate here. And it says, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. What are they accusing Jesus of doing here? Of breaking which table? They're accusing him of breaking the first table of the law. And what is Pilate thinking? He says, hey folks, that's your problem, not mine. See, Pilate understood what his realm of authority was. He says, if he proclaimed himself to be God, well, you go and take care of him. That has to do with the first table. That's not my realm. That's your realm, the realm of your God. Pilate understood better than they did. Now notice also what we find in John chapter 18 and verses 30 and 31. John chapter 18 verses 30 and 31. See, they had a particular idea in mind. It says there, they answered and said unto him, that is to Pilate, if he were not a malefactor, that is a doer of evil, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to what? According to your law. In other words, he's saying, he hasn't broken any of my laws, so you go and judge him according to your law. But what did they really want to do? They wanted to kill him. And they couldn't kill him without what? Without using the government. Without using the civil power. Notice what the verse ends by saying. Verse 31. It says, then Pilate said unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to what? To put any man to death. Did they want to kill Jesus? Yes, they did. Could they find anything that Jesus had done against Caesar's or Pilate's table of the law? No. According to them, he's broken the first table, but Pilate is saying, hey, that's not my realm. I'm not going to put him to death for breaking the first table of the law. That has to do with you and your God. They say, but we can't kill anyone. We can't destroy him. So they say, Pilate, you're a representative of the state. How about you as the state fulfill the purposes of the church, and how about you take his life? Are you understanding what I'm saying? It's a sobering thought that Jesus was slain by a union of church and state. For supposedly, now listen up, for supposedly violating what? For supposedly violating the first table of the law. The civil government delivered him, in spite of the fact that Pilate said, this is not in my realm. He has not broken any laws of Rome. And the question is, why did Pilate then pronounce a death penalty against Jesus? We'll come to that in a few moments. Do you know that Pilate repeatedly pronounced that Jesus was not guilty publicly? In fact, let's read it. Notice John chapter 18 and verse 38. John chapter 18 and verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him what? No fault at all. Notice also John chapter 19 and verse 4. 19 and verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Notice verse 6, the same idea coming through. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Question. Did Pilate send an innocent man by his own admission to the cross of Calvary? Yes, he did. Had Jesus violated any of the civil laws of Rome? No. And yet Pilate, even though he knew that Jesus had not done it, and that he should not have become involved with the first table of the law, he still condemned a man who had broken no laws of Rome. The union of church and state came about even though the state knew that he was innocent. He allowed the church to influence him and to determine what he did. The question is why? Well, before we answer the question why, we need to know that Pilate understood that there were two kingdoms. Did you know that? Pilate understood. By the way, did Pilate ask Jesus if he was a king? What did Jesus say? Yep. Was that a crime against Rome if he had thought that he was an earthly king? Would that have been a crime against Rome? Would Pilate have had him crucified immediately for sedition? Yes, he would have. But did Pilate consider Jesus a threat? No. Because Jesus says, my kingdom is what? It's not of this world. How many kingdoms are there then? How many? Two. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, the kingdom of this world is whose? Yours. And my kingdom is from a different place. And the state, the church influencing the state, wants to kill me because of things relating to God's kingdom rather than things relating to the earthly kingdom. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, why did Pilate condemn a man that he himself announced was innocent? We find the answer in John chapter 19 and verse 12. John chapter 19 and verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Let me ask you, is the state the dangerous power here? Is the state a threat to Jesus? No. Who is a threat? This apostate church that we studied about in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. That is called a harlot who commits abominations, who is filled with the blood of the saints. They're doing the same with Jesus as they did in the Old Testament. God's professed church. You see, the state is wonderful, but once the church tries to influence the state and use the state to accomplish its purposes, the result is what happened to Jesus. Are you with me? That's the reason why church and state should remain separate, forever separate. Because when you have the church trying to influence the state, be it the religious right or whatever organization in the United States exists, we're going to talk about this more day after tomorrow when we talk about the image to the beast. There are terrible consequences when the church tries to influence the state to enforce its agenda by law when it sees that things are getting out of hand morally in the country. So verse 12 says, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. What is this church doing? They're intimidating Pilate by saying, Pilate, if you don't condemn this man, you are going to lose your political position. And so Pilate delivers an innocent man to be killed because of political expediency. Because he wants to remain in his position. He wants to be, can I say, re-elected. And so he has to give in to his constituency, even though he realizes that what he is doing is what? He's wrong. Can this scenario take place again? The book of Revelation says yes. And we're going to study in the next two nights that it is going to happen in these United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. And the day is coming when I stand to preach this that it will be considered treason. Let me tell you, I'm a red-blooded American. I love this country. I'm proud of the flag. I want you to know that. But at the same time, the reason I love this country is because of the principles that this country was built on. And what we're discussing this evening are the principles that it was built on. The idea that church and state should remain what? Separate. Totally and completely separate. The civil government should maintain the order of society, and the church should be concerned about getting people to worship God and to honor the name of God and to keep the day of God and to not have images of God. That is the role of the church. But the church cannot use the state to accomplish its purposes, or else you have the same experience that took place with Jesus. This is going to happen again. Notice John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Here Jesus is speaking and he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Today we would say what? Churches. You say, why did Jesus say synagogues? Because they wouldn't have understood churches when Jesus said this. Churches what? There weren't any churches. So he uses the terminology of the day and age. Is he talking only to the disciples? In John 16, is Jesus talking only to the disciples? For example, when Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's talking to the disciples. That means that only the disciples are going to heaven. Of course not. All of John 14, 15, 16, 17 refer to all of believers. And so notice verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service. And I've mentioned this before, folks. The greatest enemies of God's people are other people who claim to be God's people. It began with Cain and Abel. Was Cain an atheist? No. Did he bring an offering? Did he claim to worship the true God? Yes, but he worshiped as he pleased. And he disobeyed God in his mode of worship. And what did he do with his brother? He killed his own brother who was a true worshiper. Who was the greatest enemy of the prophets in the Old Testament? Oh, it was those Philistines and Babylonians and those Egyptians. They hated the prophets. No, who were the enemies of the prophets and stoned the prophets and wanted to kill the prophets? Israel, God's chosen people. Who was guilty of being the ringleaders in using the state to crucify Jesus? The church of that day and age. During the Middle Ages, those who had to hide in the caves and had to go into the desert places of the world, who did they flee from? They fled from the church, from the established institutional church of the day and age. And you think it's going to be different at the end of time? You see, what has happened is that Christianity today has totally shifted the focus, and we're going to deal with this later on, shifted the focus of people to the Middle East. Saying, oh yeah, it's going to be over oil. Look to Afghanistan. Look to Iraq. That's where things are really happening. There's going to be a battle in the Valley of Megiddo. Over in the Middle East, the river Euphrates is going to be dried up. And everybody's looking to the Middle East. And meanwhile, the powers depicted in prophecy are in the West, in Rome, and in the United States. And people can't see it because they're looking in the wrong place. Are you understanding me? This is serious business. By the way, that's the reason why this power that we're going to talk about on Monday night is called the false prophet, because it presents a totally false prophetic scenario. And we'll deal with that a little bit later on. By the way, did the church follow the same process during the Middle Ages that in condemning the saints as had happened when Jesus was condemned? Have you ever heard of the Inquisition? I was watching a movie this afternoon. It was actually a video from the History Channel on the Inquisition. Do you know what they would do? They would take an individual and they would try that individual for heresy, for his beliefs. Your religious beliefs have to do with which table of the law? The first table. And they would actually examine them. Sometimes the Inquisition would torture them and would get an admission that they were teaching heresy, teaching against the teachings of the church. And then, of course, they had to be exterminated. The trouble is, the church did not exterminate anyone. You say to the Roman Catholic Church, you exterminate people. No, we didn't. It was the state that did it. But let me ask you, why did the state exterminate the saints of the Most High? It was because the church asked the state to do it. You know, the church joined the state and used the state to destroy God's people during the Middle Ages. And that's exactly, according to Revelation, what is going to happen at the end of time. Now let's look at this a little more fully. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Let's see if we're on the right track. Let's see if the second table of the law belongs to the civil power, belongs to Caesar. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. And we'll have to go through this quickly. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Who are the higher powers here? The government. The civil powers. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Why are governments in this world in place? Who were they ordained by? They were ordained by God. They were placed there by God. Is the civil government in this world as a result of God's plan and God's ordination? Absolutely. It says here, the civil government has been established by God. Now notice verse 2. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power," what power? The civil power, "resisteth the ordinance of God." In other words, if you oppose the civil government, who are you opposing? God, because God placed the civil power there. "And they that resist shall receive to them damnation, to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" In other words, do you want to not be afraid of the civil government? "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the" what? Notice what the civil power is. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil." Are you understanding this? What is God saying? I place the civil power there. If you resist the civil power, or if you oppose the civil power, and you do bad works, what's going to happen? The civil power is going to what? Punish you. And I'm going to say, amen, hallelujah. Doesn't say it that way. But that's what God is meaning. Now, notice verse 5. What realm does Caesar exercise his power in? Notice verse 5. "Wherefore ye must needs be subject," that is to the civil power, "not only for wrath," not only because you're afraid that you might get punished if you disobey the civil power, "but also for conscience sake." In other words, because God has told you to do that. See, not only because the civil government is there and you're afraid of the civil government, but because God has placed the civil government there. Verse 6. "For this cause, pay ye tribute also." What do we do to Caesar? We pay what? We pay our taxes. How much of our taxes? All of our taxes. Does Caesar have a right to tax us? What happens if we don't return our taxes? We're not only going to incur the wrath of Caesar, we're going to incur the wrath of God, because God gave Caesar the authorization to charge taxes. Ouch. And that's when April 15 is coming up, real soon. Verse 6, "For this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, what is the realm in which we should subject ourselves to Caesar? Oh, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Let me ask you, which table of the law do these commandments have to do with? They have to do with the second table of the law. Is that the realm that belongs to the civil power, according to the Apostle Paul? Absolutely. He even quotes these commandments, saying that these are the commandments that belong to whose realm? They belong to Caesar's realm. Let's take a contemporary example. There's this big debate now about gay marriage. Right? It's in the news. Now, let me ask you, can the government, or should the government, biblically, place a constitutional amendment that says gay marriage is not allowed because God at the beginning made them male and female and He established marriage at the very beginning in Genesis? No. Because that is the case of the civil power imposing what? Religion. However, let me ask you, can the civil government give a constitutional amendment for purely secular reasons to preserve the civil order of society? Yes, because the relationship between a man and a woman has a proven track record. It's been shown that it's the best for society. So there's no problem with the government imposing that law for secular, civil reasons. The problem is taking a religious reason and putting it into the Constitution and forcing persons to live by it because the Bible says so. See, the government is not in the business of religion. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying that gay marriage is a good idea. As Christians in churches, we should be speaking about the issue. But it's an issue that should be addressed in the church. You know, and many of these individuals who are opposing gay marriage are on their third or fourth marriage. So the question is, you know, what's worse? Gay marriage or committing adultery? You know, actually both of them are equally as bad, aren't they? He who is without sin, let him what? Let him throw the first stone. So what I'm saying is that the government, when somebody, for example, if the government forbids gay marriage for secular reasons, and somebody gets married and rebels against the law, let me ask you, does the civil power have a right to punish that individual? The government does. Does it punish that individual because that's sin? No, it's because it's a crime against the civil code. Are you understanding the difference between violating the civil code and violating the law of God? They're to remain separate. They're different one from another. By the way, if you commit a crime, for example, if you kill on this earth, does the civil power have a right to punish you for killing? Is it because there's a commandment that says thou shalt not kill? No, because the government is to preserve the life of everyone. But let me ask you something. Is that a sin or is that a crime? It's a crime. But let me ask you, in the sight of God, what is it? It's a sin. See, there's a difference between crime and sin. Crime is against the government. Sin is against God. And if that individual doesn't repent, he not only had to pay his dues to Caesar, but he's going to have to pay his dues to God in the judgment day also. And that's even more serious. Now, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 27. Are you understanding what we're studying tonight? Are you? Oh, I was wondering if there was anybody out there. Praise the Lord. Okay, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. Is this making sense to you? Why is it so serious then for this harlot to fornicate with the kings of the earth? What's going to happen as a result of this super mega religious system that is found in all of the world, who sits upon the multitudes of the world, who has great riches decked with gold and silver and precious stones, who gives her wine, her false doctrines to the nations, what's going to happen when this power joins with the state? You're going to have the same sins as what took place with Jesus. Jesus says, as they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We will repeat the final scenes of the life of Jesus. Now notice Jeremiah chapter 27 and verses 4 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 27 and verses 4 through 8. This is speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. And command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters. Now God is speaking. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Who gave the power to rule according to this text? God says, I'm the one who did it. So I placed to rule whoever I wanted to rule. Verse 6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Do you remember in the New Testament the Apostle Paul says that the magistrate is his minister? Now God says that Nebuchadnezzar is his what? Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. Who placed Nebuchadnezzar on the throne? God did. Was Nebuchadnezzar God's servant? Was he ruling the civil order because God said and had determined it that way? Absolutely. So it says in verse 6, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall what? Shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. Who placed Nebuchadnezzar there? God did. Did he say that everyone was supposed to subject himself or herself to the authority of Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. Now what does God say if someone doesn't decide to subject themselves to Nebuchadnezzar? Notice verse 8. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I what? Punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. Do you see what God is saying? God is saying, I have placed Nebuchadnezzar to be the civil ruler. I demand that everyone be subject to Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're not subject to Nebuchadnezzar, not only will you have to deal with him, you're going to have to deal with me. Is that clear? But now we've got a problem. Say, what is the problem? Well, in Daniel chapter 3, we have a very interesting story. Nebuchadnezzar raised up an image of gold. 60 by 6 cubits. And he gives a decree. Remember, God placed him to rule there. He gives a decree. And he commands that everyone at the sounding of the different musical instruments should fall and worship the golden image that he has set up. Right? Now, who placed Nebuchadnezzar to govern there? Did God say you're supposed to obey Nebuchadnezzar? What did God say if you don't? God's going to punish you. What did these three young men do? He says, we're not going to worship your image. We're not going to worship your gods. Were they disobeying the order of God to subject themselves to Nebuchadnezzar? Were they? Yes. God said, subject yourselves to Nebuchadnezzar. And hear what they were doing. They were disobeying. Now let me ask you, in what sense were people supposed to accept the leadership and rulership of Nebuchadnezzar? With respect to what? To the second table of the law. He had a right to demand that people don't kill, and people don't steal, and people don't commit adultery, and people don't bear false witness, and people treat their parents properly. That was his realm. But what realm was Nebuchadnezzar trying to legislate in? He was trying to legislate the first table. And the first table has to do with worship. He was trying to establish religion, wasn't he? By raising the image and saying, everybody worship the image. Was he overstepping his bounds? Yes. And what did the three young men do? the three young men, disobeyed His order. Did God reward them for disobeying His order? Yes. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar had overstepped his bounds. Now notice Daniel. Let's go to Daniel and read about this. Daniel chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. By the way, let me ask you, otherwise than at this particular event, were these three young men very loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and very good servants in his kingdom? They were exemplary in serving the king in his kingdom. But when the king tries to establish religion, they say, listen, that realm belongs to God, not to you. And it's more necessary to obey God than it is to obey man. Notice Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Is this civil disobedience? Yes, it is civil disobedience. Did God reward their civil disobedience? Yes, because the king was overstepping his realm of authority. He was legislating the first table of the law, and that was illegitimate. By the way, do you know that Nebuchadnezzar really didn't, when Jesus intervened, he came into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar still didn't get the point. Notice Daniel chapter 3 and verse 27. Actually, verse 29. Daniel chapter 3, verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar says, after this experience, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their homes shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Was Nebuchadnezzar right? Could he give that decree? No. He couldn't anymore force people to worship a false god than he could give a decree forcing people to worship the true God. Because the civil power is not in the business of saying that people should worship God or not worship God. The civil government is to preserve the civil order. By the way, there's another interesting story in the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. By the way, who placed the Medes and Persians to govern there? Remember the handwriting on the wall, the finger? Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So who gave the kingdom to the Medes and Persians? God did. By the way, was Daniel an exemplary figure in the kingdom of Medo-Persia? I mean, did he really serve the king? Did the king love him? Did the civil power love him? Yes. But the king was deceived by whom? By the religious leaders. By the way, who was it that accused the three young men in the Valley of Dura? It says it was the Chaldeans who were the ministers of Babylon. They represented the religion of Babylon. See, they go before the state and they say, these guys are a danger. They don't obey your law of worship. And the same in Daniel chapter 6. And the Bible tells us that when Darius, deceived by the religious leaders, gives this decree that no one can worship another god for a period of 30 days, we find in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 the following words. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Did Daniel disobey the command of the king? Did he? Didn't God say that he placed the king there and whoever disobeyed would have to receive a punishment not only from the king but from God himself? God had said that. But what does God do with Daniel? Instead of punishing Daniel for disobeying the king, he rewards him. The angel of the Lord comes down, same person as came into the furnace in Daniel 3, comes down and he sits there in the lion's den with Daniel. You know, that was really amazing. They just sit there all night. And those lions are just like kitty cats. Some big kitty cats. Unless anybody of you say, well, the lions weren't really hungry. The next morning, when those who had planted this were thrown into the lion's den, they became cat food. Big cat food. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, do you know that Darius didn't actually understand this idea of full religious freedom either? Because after this experience, where God is trying to teach him, you cannot legislate regarding the first table of the law. You cannot become involved in religion. Notice what King Darius says in Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. Daniel chapter 6 and verses 25 and 26. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwelt in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Was that a legitimate or an illegitimate decree? It was an illegitimate decree. Now let me just give you a little inkling about what we're going to talk about in our next two lectures tomorrow and tomorrow night and the following night, Monday night. Do you know that the framers of the Constitution of the United States, and particularly the First Amendment, had a knowledge of Europe during the Middle Ages and of the colonial period in the United States? And they had a knowledge of Scripture. Do you know that these two experiences, Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, actually teach the first two clauses of the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States? Do you know what the First Amendment says? The first part of the First Amendment? It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Notice it doesn't say respecting establishment of a religion or a church. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. By the way, in Daniel 3, did Nebuchadnezzar try to establish religion? Yes? Of course he did. He raised the image and he says, you have to worship this way. The second part, or the second clause of the First Amendment, which is called the Free Exercise Clause, it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In Daniel chapter 6, what was the king doing? Was he forbidding the free exercise of religion? Yes. You see, Nebuchadnezzar says you are to worship this way, and Darius says you can't worship this way. So you have in these two stories the first two clauses of the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. And perhaps many of you are not aware, but those first two clauses, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, is followed by, in the same amendment, the First Amendment, is followed by civil rights. Freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, freedom for the government to redress grievances that you have. Why would they put these two ideas of religious liberty and civil liberty in the First Amendment? Because they realize that unless you have full religious liberty, you will lose your civil liberty. And we're going to deal with that a little bit later on. Actually, in our next two lectures, we're going to study about the beast, and we're going to study about the image to the beast or the false prophet. These are powers that are in the world today. You're probably wondering what's going on with September 11. You know, our handbill was talking about several things that are happening in the United States. You say, when are we going to talk about that? Well, we're going to discuss it. See, there's amazing things happening after 9/11. 9/11 was the turning point, I believe, in end time events. We're going down a slippery slope from which there is no return. We are right on the brink of the end. I firmly believe that. And that's the reason why I believe that this series is so important. We need to understand the issues. We need to understand what Babylon is. We need to understand what the wine of Babylon is. We need to know the dangers of the state and the church fornicating. or having an illicit relationship. We have to know what it means to fear God, keep His commandments. Because Revelation speaks of a group who will keep the commandments of God. We need to understand what it means to give glory to God. Listen, believing, for example, that when a person dies, they have an immortal soul that lives forever, that glorifies man. That doesn't glorify God. Because life comes from God. The idea that it doesn't matter what you eat or what you drink, that's not glorifying God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. The idea that you should keep Sunday as the day of worship when man has established that day and it glorifies man instead of the Sabbath, which glorifies God, certainly does not bring glory to God. Are you understanding me? And so God gives this first message to the world. He says, fear God. Give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment has come. The dead know not anything. Take care of your body. Take care of your mind. Babylon has fallen in contrast to the first angel's message. Don't drink Babylon's wine. Accept the first angel's message. And then you will not drink Babylon's wine. And if you're in Babylon and you've heard the first angel's message, you've got to come out of there. Because Babylon teaches just the opposite of the first angel's message. Folks, the story of Daniel 3 is going to be repeated. Did you know that? Revelation 13 speaks about a beast. By the way, for a while, Nebuchadnezzar ran around as a beast for 7 years. The beast is going to raise up an image. He's going to command everyone to worship the image. Whoever does not worship the image is going to be killed. Is it important that we know who the beast is? What the image is? Absolutely. And you know what the Christian world is saying today? They're saying, oh, the beast, that's a real nasty fellow that's going to rise over the Middle East. And he's going to raise up this great big statue. Going to make an image of himself. And he's going to tell everybody to come and worship that great big statue. And let me ask you, who is that going to fool? The devil's not stupid. The devil has to use a much more camouflaged, specious way of deceiving people. He's not going to announce, I'm the Antichrist and here's my image. Worship it. He's much more subtle than that. And we're going to find that these powers, the beast and his image, are actually powers that exist in the world today and are growing in prominence after September 11. Revelation 13 verse 15 says that whoever does not worship the image to the beast will be what? Will be killed by the state, influenced by the church. But I praise God that God is going to have a victorious people over these powers. Let's finish by just reading one text which we find in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. This is comforting to me. It says there, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. God will have a people who will say no to the beast, no to his image, no to his mark, and no to his name. And they will stand on that sea of glass victorious. I pray to God that everyone here will be in that category. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous message that you have given us in your word. Thank you for telling us that the church should conserve itself only for you. Should only be related to you. Not to the state. Not fornicating with other lovers, with the governments of the world, but it should keep to the business of bringing people to worship God and to know God and to form strong relationships with God. I ask, Lord, that as we continue to study, your Holy Spirit will speak to each heart. There are people in Babylon, Lord, call them to come out. And if there are people in the Adventist church who have Babylon in their hearts, expel it. For we want to stand on that sea of glass with Jesus someday. We want to be before your throne. Thank you, Lord, for having been with us and for hearing our prayer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.